We are going to continue on our Sunday school survey of 1 Corinthians, and we are dealing with something we started 3 weeks ago, priorities for church gathering, and we're just going to finish, hopefully, the chapter today. It's a survey. It's not a verse-by-verse study on 1 Corinthians. It's basically a survey of the letter. And overview of where we have been and where we are heading, 29th installment in our Sunday school. And today we cover the section of our church gathering. So let us pray as we start. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come before you and consider your word and learn from it. We pray that your Holy Spirit may help us and help our children as they are also gathered, learning from you to profit, to be edified, and especially to worship you, the living God, through Christ, our Savior, and help us to encourage and build up one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, subject of spiritual gifts, using our gifts when the church gathers. And we have said that this is a topic that lends itself to confusion, to divisions, and to dissensions in the church, and it is not our intention to do that. Not planning to change anybody's mind or position in whatever you think about continuism or cessationism, that's not my intention. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, a reminder that this is not a directory of how to gather as a church. We could not follow 1 Corinthians 14 to the letter of the law without actually violating 1 Corinthians 14 and in fact creating confusion and disorder in the church. So at best, what we do is that we can draw general principles from 1 Corinthians 14 regarding the priorities for our church gathering. I have a clip here that I would like to show. Louis, it's going to be a little bit challenging. It's one of those Todd Field clips dealing with, he's controversial about modern church. Try to follow as best as you can. I'll make the mic close to the computer, so hopefully you can hear it.
Pretty much because they locked the door. Doing a radio, and I was receiving emails from people sent to idea@wretchedradio.com. Providentially, because everything is providential, I received two pictures from two different pastors in two different parts of the country. Same theme, different application. The first picture was of a boy about 10, 12 years old. And he had lifesavers stuck to his face. How did they get there? Well, this young man was in a youth group at a big Baptist church. The other kids had been sucking on the lifesavers, and then they stick them to the face of the kids, and whoever gets the most lifesavers smashed onto his face is the winner. And I saw that, and my guts just went, oh, and I had a reaction. Then I clicked on another picture and saw a young man, 15 years old, kind of looked like this. And the caption from his father who posted this picture, this was his son who at youth group was chewing another boy's toenail for $20. And I had the same visceral reaction upon seeing that picture too, because each of the pastors said, this isn't my church. What do you think I should do? My answer? Call the police. Siri, call the police. I'm just telling you, that was my gut reaction. Call the police. So we're talking about it. Did I mention we do 2 hours of radio every day underneath that sign called Wretched Radio? Find out more at wretched.tv. I was mentioning this, And Tony, who does the news, said, well, you know, before calling the police, yeah, I'd probably want to call up the senior pastor first. And my response was, call the police, because he knows what's going on. Cut to, I get another email the next day that says, the senior pastor of Toenail Boy liked the picture on Facebook. Shenanigans in the youth ministry. Senior pastors aware of it, and they are endorsing it. And it just made me go, call the police. And you say, well, that seems to be a little extreme. Well, it could be.
That's enough for what I wanted to show. Later on says that you are to, just to protect his name, he says, you're allowed to disagree about calling the police or not. I take it as child abuse, but if you disagree, that's fine. So he was very gracious about it. But the point I was trying to bring is our church gathering. These are things that happen in our day. We don't live that world. We are a little bit enclosed in our, you know, little cocoon of Reformed Baptist small church in Miami in a warehouse, lost in the city that nobody knows where it is, and people get lost and find usually the other church that is more famous and popular. But these things happen. This is the world we live in. This is what happens in church today, in youth ministries, etc. And priorities for church gathering have to do with that. We have an overarching exhortation in 1 Corinthians 14. We have the priority of edification. We have the priority of instruction. And we have the priority of order and decorum when we consider 1 Corinthians 14. And the priority of gender roles, which is even just as controversial as the issue of continuism or not in the church. So I just wanted to check what's out there. And I've been, once in a while I sneak out and I visit these churches because I don't want to be told. I like to see by myself. This is the homepage of a well-known church in town. Looking for a church? A change or a second chance? Experience, that's the name of the church. For more than 25 years, XXX Church, let me put four X's just in case, has been a place where everyone is welcome, where God shows up, and where lives are changed. Explore our website to learn more. Contact us if we can help. Join us this weekend if you're ready to smile. Another side of a very well-known church in town. We love families. Families are the heart of our church. We have safe, exciting, and God-focused services and gatherings for all age groups. You're invited to take a tour of both our kids and students area or visit a young adults gathering near you. Last week's featured message, selected to be connected. Now you know, Shorty, why it takes me so long to make a title, because I try to do the same. So when the guys put it on Sunday school, instead of writing 1 Corinthians 29, no, I try to put something cool so at least people try to also check our website. So that's why it takes me so long. But I'm not cool and I'm not nice, so that's why I'm not successful doing that. But anyways, that explains to you now why it takes me so long. Pardon me? Yes, it takes me very long to do that. Trying to get something catchy and marketable. So I'm not going to blast and criticize those churches. I could tell you who they are. I'm not going to say who they are. Because they are people who love the Lord and who serve Him and who are trying to impact our community and bless others with the gospel. And I'm not their judge. And I'm not the one who's doing things right. We are not here in Cornerstone. And I hope that I am a recovering, self-righteous Reformed Baptist Pharisee who out of envy criticizes everybody who is successful. I don't think I'm out of that, but at least I hope I'm the guy in Alcoholics Anonymous that's trying to get rid of it. I hope I am recovering from that. So it's very easy to come and blast and put names there and all these modern churches and all you are is envious because we have a handful of people instead of having the thousands they draw. And it's envy. And we just disguise it in zeal for the truth. At least that's the way I did it. Maybe people are not as sinful as I am. But I just want to emphasize that we have forgotten, or maybe we have unlearned, or maybe never learned why we exist. as a church. Why do we gather together? I love these things about vision, mission, and core values. We have some in our webpage. In our vision, where we want to be, our mission, how are we going to get there, core values, the things that we hold on to. That's great. Well, the Bible tells us vision, mission, and core values. And 1 Corinthians 14 is actually a pretty good map to draw mission, vision, and core values. Why do we gather? Why do we exist as a church? And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, emphasizes the purpose of spiritual gifts being edifying and instructing the body. That is the purpose. And when we gather, the primordial thing is teaching Jesus' disciples, feeding his sheep, tending his lambs. When he told Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" three times he asked, three times he said, "Tender my flock, feed them." So why do we gather? To tender and feed and shepherd Jesus' flock. And that's why we use our spiritual gifts, whatever they are. Whether they are gifts of service, gifts of teaching, gifts of administration, gifts of presiding, gifts of mercy, gifts of giving, whatever they are, we do it to feed and tend and shepherd Jesus' flock. So, four principles to consider when we gather. Don't know if we'll have time to cover them, but I'll take a shot. We must engage the mind. When we gather, we must engage the mind, as boring and unattractive as it sounds. The church, secondly, is not a center for evangelism. It's not, and we'll see it in the text. Thirdly, worship must be done in an orderly fashion. And fourthly, we must remember who set the rules in the church. We must remember that we come as servants and as stewards and as administrators, but not as CEOs to establish and ordain and decide the rules and the path and all of that. We come as servants to do what somebody else already decided that ought to be done. I always tell people that in Komatsu. When a big boss asks me, "What do you think?" I said, "I'm not paid in Komatsu to think. I'm paid to execute. I'm just a manager. You guys are paid to think and design. So you tell me what you want me to do, that's fine. No, but give me your opinion. Okay, I'll give you a piece of my mind if you're asking for it, but I'm not volunteering it." Text. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 18. This is the word of God in the New American Standard rendering. "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." And thus reads the word of God. And as I always say, when I read the word of God, that's the only thing you can trust if it's a good translation. The rest is, we're just interacting, and it's my opinion, and it's the way I see it with the light I have. Now, remember the historical context of 1 Corinthians. Verses 13 and 14 are not conceding to praying in tongues privately, in my humble opinion. I know that big names and godly men and used of God men that, like John Piper, have said that they pray to receive the gift of praying in tongues. And they use this text as proof text. And I humbly disagree with a man who is a shining star in the firmament of God's servants and will be through ages. And who am I? Nobody. When you type Edwin Gonzalez and you Google it, a guy who's in jail in Puerto Rico shows up. So who am I to disagree? But that's my opinion. I don't care what he thinks. What I read in my text is that Paul is dealing with a contextual cultural problem. The worship that we've considered already of Cybeles, Dionysius, and Apollos, where there was tongue speaking in the church, ecstatic tongue speaking in the church, at the sound of loud drums or at the consumption of wine, and this feeling with Baco would make me speak in tongues, and Paul is basically blasting that. He is saying, the person who prays in tongues prays in his spirit, but his mind is not engaged. He is not endorsing praying in the spirit. What did you say? I have no idea. But my spirit is praying. He is actually condemning it. He is saying, don't do that. That's what the heathen do in their worship services. We've covered that already. That's why in verse 15, he clearly says, therefore, I will pray with my spirit and with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit and with my mind also. He is commanding not to do that other thing. That's my humble light and opinion on the text. Somebody disagrees, that's fine. I'm not going to argue. In John 4, 23 and 24, we have the famous passage in which Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And context is the Samaritans were the charismatics of the day. They worshiped with passion and with joy and with loudness, but they were not doing it according to the word of God. And then the Jews were the Reformed Baptists of the day. They worshiped according to the tittle and letter of the law. But Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. When I say Reformed Baptists, I say tongue in cheek. We are Reformed Baptists. So please don't be offended. Oh, you're blasting Reformed Baptists. No, I'm not. I'm a Reformed Baptist. But Jesus is basically saying you can be orthodox and do it everything according to the book, be disengaged in your heart, and you can be passionate and oh, yes, Jesus, come, and be completely out of whack and out of line. Because you're doing it not according to the word of God. You worship both in spirit and truth. And Paul is addressing that. Verse 16 and 17 provide the reason why we should worship with the mind. And we should pray with the mind. So that the other person, the hearer, may give thanks and say amen and be edified with my prayer, with my praise, or with my exhortation, if I have a gift of utterance, like the gift of prophecy, or like the gift of instruction. And then in verses 18, 19, I love that statement. We usually go very fast over it. And I like to point out those passages that we go fast, because they tell so much. Paul says, I give thanks that I speak in tongues and than more than all of you. Paul is telling a church that had many people who spoke in tongues, many. He says, I give thanks that I speak in tongues than more than all of you together. And he says, but in the church, I rather speak 5 words with my mind and edify others than 1,000 in a foreign tongue that nobody understands. Now, I just wonder how many times in Paul's 20 plus years ministerial life plus 14 of preparation, so it's 30 plus, he spoke in tongues, the gospel, to people who, as a sign, as he says in verse 22, needed to hear in another tongue the wonders of the gospel of God, the wonders of the word of God as it is described in the book of Acts. So Paul would go to people whose language or whose dialect he did not know and open his mouth preaching the gospel to them in that language or dialect or just speaking Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew, which presumably he spoke, maybe Latin, they would understand him even though they would not understand that language. Countless times, because Paul said, I do it more than all of you. But we have no idea of when did it happen or the details of how it happened. You know why? Because the gift of tongues is not that important. If it were that important, we would have a whole recollection of the times Paul spoke in tongues and how he did it. But the text previously said, tongues will cease. This is not important, guys. Oh, but we've made of it the big thing. Maybe it's me who's wrong. And here's the reason. Because in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Could you imagine a person in a service that stands up and just gives a whole 10,000 words? They say a woman speaks 5,000 words in a day. So this is 2 days of a woman's talk straight. 10,000 words. Could you imagine that in another language? All of a sudden somebody stands up, John stands up, and starts speaking to us in perfect Mandarin Chinese, but we have no clue what he's saying. Paul says, rather to say 5 words in English, and we understand, than 10,000 in another tongue. Nobody has a clue of what happened. That's what the Bible teaches. Therefore, when the church is gathered, we must pray unto edification, because edification is primordial in our gatherings. We must sing unto edification, because edification is primordial when we gather. And we must speak unto edification, because edification is primordial when we gather. That's the emphasis he's making. Now, when we are engaged in any of these public activities, praying, singing, or speaking in church, when the church is gathered, we cannot afford the luxury of being flippant about it. Why? Because they must be done unto edification. And if I am flippant about it, people will not be edified. So the one who prays publicly, representing the church, speaking to God on behalf of the congregation, must do it in such a way that we may follow that prayer and be able to give thanks and to say, yes, amen, let it be so. I agree with what that person is saying. Please fulfill that request. And we may also follow up praying with them in our hearts. Yes, Lord, please grant us to have that. But to do that, you have to pray in a way that people may follow. If we pray in public just mumbling and blah, 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 like we pray for ourselves, that's not unto edification. I could not pray in public the way I pray when I just get up on my bed and put my 2 feet on either the dog if it's sleeping there or the cold floor, and the first thing I try to do is pray. I cannot pray here in Cornerstone the way I pray when I get up in the morning, or when the way I pray up when I wake up in the middle of the night and I have a dream with one of you, and I take that as God wants me to pray for that person. Whether it is true or not, I don't care, but I do it. So I cannot pray that way in public. Why? Because this is not my private prayer. I'm supposed to pray unto edification when we pray publicly. Same goes with music. You guys who play music, there's no gift of music. I've said that before. There's a gift of service. And you serve us, or there's a gift of teaching, or a gift of exhortation, or a gift of instruction. And you happen to have a talent and an ability which is musical, and you're serving us, or teaching us, or exhorting us, or instructing us with your voices or with your playing of an instrument. But we cannot sing choruses just because they are catchy, because they are nice, if they do not bring edification. Some catchy choruses have flat-out heresies. There's one that I like, but I always, when I sing it, change it. Willingly I choose to serve you. No, no. Joyfully, I choose to worship you. Joyfully, because you chose me when I was not asking about you. And whenever they sing, come, it is time to worship, I don't care if they sue me because I'm breaking the copyright law. I change it. I don't say willingly I come to adore you. Joyfully I come because you made me a worshiper. Because you are the one who seeks worshipers. And you found me when I was not asking about you. And by the way, that's true of you too. Read John 6 and you'll find out. But the same goes with the old hymns. Oh, but those old hymns have a theology. Insuperable. That's my line. The theology, whenever we sing an old hymn, I always tell Maria Luisa, can't beat that. But if the melodic arrangement is such that we cannot be edified because we don't sing that anymore that way.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord.
It is wonderful hymn, I love it. But we need to find a way to sing it that it is edifying to us who live in this shallow 21st century of music that is tuk 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 tuk. And that thing is called what? Dembo or reggaeton? Tuk tuk. And all the hymns and all the melodies are tuk tuk. Well, I'm sorry, but I need to sing the church's one foundation, not necessarily with that tacop tacop, but with something that syncs with the generation and culture I am with. Why? Because things are be done, ought to be done unto edification. And the same thing goes with speaking. Yes, you have to be gifted to speak. Yes. And the Spirit gives it. But if you try to wing it because you're gifted, oof, you're going to be in trouble. You have to get ready. You have to prepare. The preacher and the speaker is not someone who has to say something. Oh, I have to say something. No, no, wait, I have something to say. Completely different. If I have to say something, I have to do it because, you know, I have to do it. No, 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 no. I'll gladly do it. I have something to tell you guys. And what I have to tell you this morning is that everything we do in church primordially is unto edification and instruction. The second principle, and I'm not going to finish, but it's okay. Let's go. No questions. If you ask questions, then you'll ask me something and we'll go off the track. Let me keep going. The church is not for evangelism. Oh boy, this is a mortal sin in our day. Let me again read to you the Word of God in the rendering of the New American Standard. Brothers, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Do not be children in your thinking, be infants in your evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. I should read that again. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind, that you are crazy? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And thus ends the reading of God's word in the NASB rendering. Now, Paul appeals to the law, and when he says the law says, it's not the five books of Moses, he's appealing to the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting Isaiah 28, very likely, And Isaiah 28 is talking to the Israelites who are relying on Egypt to defend them from the Assyrians. And Paul is telling them, you will be taken captive. The north kingdom will be taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom. Said it wrong. The northern kingdom. And eventually the southern kingdom would be taken captive by the Babylonians. And Isaiah is telling them, you will hear of God's judgment by people in another lip, in another language. And you can read in the history books, in the historical books, in the Bible, how these false, evil, wicked kings would tell Israel, I am here because God sent me to judge you. And they would say it in their language. So that was a sign to Israel. It was fulfilled, but Paul uses that and reapplies it. And he says, tongues had this specific purpose of preaching the gospel to the Jews and telling them, you have rejected the author of life. You killed the author of life. You have rejected Messiah. You are guilty of his blood. And on that day in Acts 2, people from all places, speaking all kinds of languages, understood the message of the gospel and of condemnation of the gospel in their own language. Paul is saying that's the purpose of the tongues. It's a sign of judgment for the Jew and a sign for the unbeliever. Prophecy, on the contrary, is the sign for believers. Because prophecy, speaking in the place of another, and in biblical language, speaking in the place of God, in biblical context, uttering or saying the utterances of God, exhorting with the word of God, is the sign for believers. Hence, Paul's emphasis in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding to edify believers than 10,000 in another language that nobody will understand. And then verses 24 and 25 of the passage I read describe true church evangelism, which takes place in the context of edifying instruction. You're gathered, the person walks in, hears the word of God, hears the word of instruction, he is convicted by all, he is called to judgment by all, and he will declare God is in your midst and will fall to his face and worship God. By the way, what a great description of what it is to become a believer. Becoming a believer is not say this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And if you said it, you're saved. You're a believer. No, according to Paul, becoming a believer is understanding sin, understanding your violation of God's law, understanding your need of a redeemer, your need of a savior, understanding the reality of God's presence, and falling to your face and worshiping God and becoming that which Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And once you become that worshiper, yes, that's a believer. Ted Donnelly says that preaching, therefore, must be relevant, Christ-centered, bold, and spirit-filled. By the way, when he says relevant, he means the Bible is relevant. Just make sure you connect it. Our preaching ought not to be just a dissertation, but something that connects the world of the Bible with our world where we live and where we are. So it is relevant. Make it relevant, preacher, teacher. Make it Christ-centered because the book is about him. Be bold and make it spirit-filled, which we can't. All we can do is pray. Oh Lord, anoint and bless your spoken word. That's a power that only God has and only the Spirit can give. I was telling Manny the other day, Manny, I feel the thing, whatever it is called. And when I'm preaching, it doesn't happen that much in Sunday school, but when I'm preaching, I feel the thing. I'm not being blasphemous with the Holy Spirit. All I'm saying is that something happens in preaching that goes beyond the notes, goes beyond your preparation. There is an expansion of soul and an expansion of mind and an interaction between the speaker and the congregation that is way beyond my thinking and my musing and my reading when I was getting into the notes. Yes, you need to do that. But what happens there, it's unique. It is the Holy Spirit blessing the word, especially if it is about Christ, because he came to glorify Christ. Now, that preaching is what will cause outsiders to become worshipers. Because the power to convert the soul, according to Psalm 19 and according to Romans 1:16, is inherent to the word. It is the word of God that converts the soul. Only the word of God. Only the Spirit using truth. And the Spirit transforms believers and molds them and carves in them the image of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3. And we are transformed. We are commanded. I love these tensions in Scripture. God does it, but we are commanded to be transformed by renewing our minds. So as we renew our minds, and as our minds are fed with the truth of Scripture, our lives are changed. That seems to be the order in Scripture. So, general principles from this. Well, again, the church gathering is not primarily for outsiders. Or should we be welcoming? Of course. Should we try to make it that when a person visits, they feel comfortable? Of course. Should we go out and greet them and thank them for coming and have this intentional behavior and conduct of being welcoming? You know what happens with most of us? That we've been in this church so long that we do not have the experience of visiting another church frequently. How would you feel if you visit a place and nobody greets you? Nobody makes any effort to come and say, thank you for coming. How are you? Who are you? Where do you live? How can we serve you? How can we help you? Oh, that's being hypocritical. No, that's being gracious. That's being kind. That's being a human being trying to love his neighbor as himself, as Jesus says. We forget those things, so that does not mean that we will not be welcoming and kind and warm and inviting. But the church liturgy is not and should not be arranged to be the central evangelistic activity of the church. Horrible, horrible ecclesiological mistake that we make. We should have an evangelistic campaign in the church. Really? For what? Yes, so we can draw people. The church is not for evangelistic campaigns. Oh, I have this friend, and I want to invite him to church. Why? So the pastor preaches to him. So the professionals preach the gospel to him. That's not the way it is made. We go out. The Great Commission is for all of us. And as we go, we preach and share and make disciples. That's the way it works. The church is not the central evangelistic and outreach activity of the congregation and should not be designed or ordained or arranged that way. And concomitantly and conversely, the church gathering is primordially, to use that word that C.K. tells me. Is that the new word? There was a time that I used it a long time and I used it frequently. And C.K. says, is that the latest flavor in town with a word with your wife? Because you say it a lot. Well, I have to say it today, C.K., sorry. But the church is primordially designed to enable the instruction and edification of believers. So whatever we do in our church liturgy, guess what? It has to be done for edification. Of course, the above premises are completely countercultural in our day and age. And I have bad news. We're not going to grow numerically if we believe that. What? That the church is not to be arranged for the outsiders and to grow and to keep them? That the church should be primarily designed and ordained to edify the saints, to teach them more of the same? But they already know the Bible. What new thing are you going to teach them? Well, that's a challenge, because we have to take the same thing and just repackage it. Jesus said that. A wise scribe in the kingdom is the guy who takes old things and new things. He said, but there's not new thing. I mean, the book is there. Yeah, and that's a big challenge for us. To say the same things and they sound like, oh, I've never heard that. Yes, you have. Believe me, if you've been more than 5 years here, 3 years here, you've heard them. But it's countercultural. That doesn't grow. I'm sorry that the next dialogue came and I didn't do my appear things in order. So you're going to see it in one shot. But this illustration I took from Edward Donnelly, from Ted Donnelly, I don't remember where. I tried to Google it and I couldn't find it. Tried to get one of his old books and I couldn't find it there. But it's like the conversation, it's an illustration, the conversation of two guys, two friends. They just bump into each other on the street and they start talking about the wife of one of them. Okay? So there's a conversation. We just bump into each other, Troy, and I ask you about Veronica. And this is the way the conversation goes. How's your wife? How's Veronica? And you answer me, she's getting bigger. And what are you doing about it, Troy? Trying to make her grow even more. Really? Yes. I want her to be as big, twice as big as she is today by next year. And my eyes are popping out and I say, what? And you tell me, and I'm learning a detailed method to keep her growing until she bursts through the seams. And sounds funny, right? That's the way we talk about the bride of Christ. That's the way pastors talk about the bride God is preparing for his son. We just want her to grow. And the Bible speaks about growth, but in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The Bible speaks of growth in accordance to the image of Christ. And I have news for you. Numbers are important, but they are not the most important thing in the church. Because the primary and primordial reason for why we gather is the instruction and edification of the sheep, not the attraction of the outsider, not the inviting and the growth, not even the impact in our community. Would you kindly show me where the New Testament commands us to impact our community? Or does it rather command us to make disciples and locate the worshipers God is seeking to worship him in spirit and truth? Guys, I got to stop here because of time. The third point is that we must worship in an orderly fashion. The fourth point is that we must worship remembering who sets the rules. But we'll have to cover that next week. So our time is over. We have 1 minute left. Comment or question? Going one, two, three. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us to remember these things, even in our discouragement, even when we lose sight of what is the real purpose of our gathering. Please help us as we go out now to enjoy a donut or a pastry and a coffee, and when we come back, when Pastor Jay preaches the word to us, and when we leave again and talk to one another, when we sing praises, help us, Father, to remember the purpose of our gathering, which is to tend your sheep, and to worship you and to honor you and to realize your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name, through your Spirit. Amen.